I want to invite you to, excuse me, join me in Mark chapter 11 at this time. Mark 11. And imagine with me that when you were 4 to 6 years old, your parents let you decide what you would eat and drink for 3 days straight, whatever you want. How many times would you have chosen salad, green beans, peas, asparagus, or Brussels sprouts? How many times would you have said, let's go to McDonald's? How many times would you have chosen candy, sweets, dessert, highly processed food, punch, or pop? I mean, I think truthfully, in my 30s now, if I had that opportunity, I might make the same decision. There's often a great chasm between what we want and what we actually need. And so many of us want a king, and we're happy for Jesus to be that king, provided that he's a certain kind of king. The king that fulfills all of our dreams and wishes and makes our world spin round and round and round and solves all of our felt needs and problems. But the king that we want is not always the king that we need. In Mark 11, 1 to 11, what's been come to be known as the triumphal entry, Jesus very subtly on the one hand and then very obviously on the other portrays for people that he is the king. He is the king of Israel. But he is very intentional how he portrays himself. He may not be the king that people are expecting. He may not be the king that people want. But Jesus is a king like no other. Jesus is the king that you need. And his triumphal entry fulfills what the Old Testament prophet foretold. You may remember Zechariah 9, verse 9, where the Old Testament prophet said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? Well, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Regarding this event, the triumphal entry, there are a few preliminary thoughts that I think might help us before we dive into this text. One would be the backstory. On three prior occasions, Jesus has spoke about going to Jerusalem and being put to death there. I'm going to go there and I'm going to die. Jesus, as he heads to Jerusalem, Jesus knows what's going to happen. Also, regarding the location, Jesus is now at this point in Mark 11, just a couple kilometers outside of Jerusalem. He's very close to the city as Mark 11 begins. And time frame-wise, Mark is now going to devote the next 38% of his gospel to the week from Palm Sunday, the point of the triumphal entry, until the next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. This is an important week. The occasion? It's Passover. Thousands of Jews are flooding to Jerusalem to remember how God spared the lives of all those people back in Egypt who had the blood of a spotless lamb applied to the frame of their door. And they're there to remember how God delivered his people from Egyptian bondage and set them free. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Sunday. And Passover, it's hard to know exactly what day it was, maybe Thursday. It's just a few days away. The timing of all of this, it's by no means accidental. It's very important. Another thought here, there's something going on in Mark. It's often referred to as the messianic secret. 3 to 5 times in the book, Jesus instructed people not to make him known. But to some extent, it's like he was veiling the fact that he was the Jewish Messiah, probably due to how politically charged that idea was to the people. They would have rallied to make him king. But as Jesus now rides to Jerusalem, it's like he's starting to lift the veil and put on display that he is indeed Israel's king. He is indeed the Jewish Messiah. But there's confusion. Even at the triumphal entry, people did not fully grasp what it meant or entailed for Jesus to be the Messiah. John's account of the triumphal entry says that Jesus' disciples, speaking of the 12, they didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and they had been done to him. The significance of the triumphal entry becomes clear to the disciples as well as to us once we've seen it through the lens of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension up into heaven, what we looked at last week. Think about a wedding photographer capturing snapshots. And the photographer is going to capture the bride walking down the aisle and the big smile on her face and the groom as well. He's going to capture, take a snapshot of the father giving the bride away, maybe the signing of the registry, of course, the kiss and the pronouncement. He's capturing all these moments of the day. And then years later, the couple can flip through those pictures and they can look back and they can remember that event. Well, as the triumphal entry unfolds, Jesus is providing his disciples, you might think of it this way, with like these mental snapshots of everything that's happening. Picture, 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 picture. That will become burned into their memories. And then at a later date, they will go back flipping through those mental snapshots of Jesus on this day. And they will see fully what they and others did not clearly see here in Mark chapter 11. And so why don't we, with that snapshot, that picture idea in mind, just look at six of these, six snapshots of the king. And we have the privilege of looking at these post-resurrection, which is most helpful. First snapshot of the king. Jesus comes as a king who exercises authority. Look with me at Mark chapter 11. I'll read the first three verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" As you look throughout these verses, Jesus is exercising great authority in many different ways. We see him giving directives. He sends two disciples on ahead to another city or another village to collect the donkey. And he tells two of his disciples where to go, what to do, what to say. He's giving them directives. Why? Because he's the one in charge. Also, he requisitions what he needs. What does Jesus need? He needs a donkey. And so what does Jesus do? He lays claim to a donkey. Everything belongs to the king, including donkeys. As one person said, Jesus' divine authority makes him the true owner of anyone's property at any point in time. And that's what we're seeing in these verses. He refers to himself as the Lord. The disciples ask, okay, so we go into this city up ahead and we just grab this donkey. What if someone questions us about that? What do we do? And Jesus says, say this, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Jesus comes as a king who exercises authority. When the city of Edmonton needs your land, if you reside in Edmonton, it will make you an offer and hopefully a fair price can be agreed upon by both parties. But when that can't be done, there's something called the Expropriation Act. Considered as a last resort, expropriation is the legal process by which the city is permitted to take private interests in land for a public benefit or purpose without the consent of the owner. Why can the city do that? Well, that doesn't sound fair to me. Why can the city do that? Because of its authority. You know, if the city needs your land to build the LRT, they're not going to like build the LRT, go around your land because you wouldn't give it up, and then move forward. The city has the authority to lay claim there on what they need. If King Jesus wants something of yours for his purposes, he has the rightful authority to requisition it. Jesus comes as a king who exercises authority. Jesus is the king that you need. He has every right to exercise authority in your life, even if your idea and conception of a king doesn't include anything like that. Jesus has every right to tell you what to do. He made you, and he's the king. And so a question based on that, are you obeying and following the directives of the king? I mean, he's given us a whole book and said, hey, here it is. Here's the king's law. Here's the king's guidebook. Are you obeying and following the directives of his word, or are there any words of the king that they don't really matter to you? Oh, yeah, that I don't really need to do that. Not a big deal. Directives that you are ignoring or that you don't think you have to obey. When the king speaks, it is our responsibility to bow before him in obedience and do what he says. And Jesus has every right to requisition what you may view as yours for his glorious purposes, just like he did with the donkey. If the king deems best, he has the rightful authority to requisition your resources and your comforts and your health and your loved ones, your life's path and whatever else. He is the king, as he says, Jesus is Lord. A second snapshot of the king. Jesus comes as a king who possesses power. Now look at the next three verses, verses 4-6. And when they went away, and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. In verses 1-3, Jesus explained to two of his disciples, we're talking like some pretty minute details about the donkey and where it would be and how this would unfold. And here in verses 4-6, we see events unfolding precisely as Jesus predicted. The donkey was there, exactly where Jesus said it would be. The donkey was tied, just like Jesus said it would be tied. It had never been ridden, just as Jesus said. Regarding this donkey, one person has noted that there's an Old Testament provision that an animal devoted to sacred purpose must be one that has not been put to ordinary use. How fitting for a king. And so here is the king, and what we are seeing about him is he has remarkable power. And we see but one example of that here, the power of his knowledge. He knows about the donkey. And not only that, as we've already seen, he knows about Jerusalem. He knows exactly what's going to happen as he rides this donkey into the city. He knows that he's going to die. We've seen Jesus display his power and ability at many times, in many ways in Mark. We've seen instances where he knows exactly what people are thinking, even though they haven't verbally articulated it. We've seen his power to cast out demons. We've seen his power to calm storms, to heal the sick, and so many other things. This king is able. Jesus comes as a king who possesses power. He is the king that you need. And you think about what you need, what the Bible says you need. Jesus has the power to actually save you from your sins. Who else has that power? You don't have that power. He has the power to cleanse you. He has the power, after having done that, to start to change you, to be more like him in godliness. He has the power to provide and meet for every need in your life, every single one. He has the power and ability to piece together what has been destroyed. Things that maybe you have broken or that other people have broken and that are just lying there in shambles on the ground, this king can piece back together. He has the power to give you joy and peace, even though life may be turbulent and troublesome and highly problematic. In the midst of all of that, he can hand you great things like peace and joy. He is able to do whatever he wants. And so Jesus comes as the king who exercises authority and possesses power. And we sit here and we go, that sounds pretty kingly. Those things make sense. But this next item, this next snapshot or picture doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Snapshot number 3 of the king. Jesus comes as a king who rides in humility. That sounds like no king ever. Look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And he begins his ride into the royal city. Matthew's account, Matthew 21, verse 2, clarifies that there were actually two animals, a donkey and its young colt. And the disciples bring both of them to Jesus, and we read here that he mounts this little unbroken colt, and he starts to ride into the royal city of Jerusalem. Many people believe that the reason the colt's mother was also brought along was to help calm and lead this young animal. Jesus' selection of a ride reminds me a lot of what it's like when I rent a car. And my philosophy and yours may be very different here. That's great. But the V8 Mustang and the massive SUV, those things are always options. I'm personally all about the economical choice because I think renting cars is expensive. The economical choice is typically a compact little car. So if you have my philosophy, next thing you know, you're roaring down the QE2 at 120 with your knees up to your chin in a little Hyundai go-kart. It's exciting, and it's also dangerous. But the price is right. That's the car I pick because that's what best suits my personal purposes. Jesus chooses a highly unimpressive, compact little ride. And make no mistake, Jesus picks that ride because that ride is what best suits his purposes. The scene puts on display not just that Jesus is king. That is not the only thing he's trying to demonstrate here. This scene displays, what kind of king he is and what the nature of his kingship is like. He is the king of humility. And that's what the Old Testament prophet said. Zechariah 9:9 said, "Your king is coming to you." How is he coming to you? Humble, Zechariah said, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If a great general or king came to a capital city in triumph, as often happened in the ancient world, he would no doubt come on a great white or a great black horse in triumph, with warriors in royal procession all around him. If Jesus is really a king, his choice of a ride here is most unusual. In the 1800s, the U.S. was at war, civil war. It was the North versus the South. And the famous Southern general Robert E. Lee rode a great, white, beautiful horse named Traveler. And there he was, a great, dignified general mounted on a great white horse. Lee wrote to his daughter about his horse, Traveler, and said, "If I were an artist like you, I would draw a true picture of Traveler, representing his fine proportions, muscular figure, deep chest and short back, strong haunches, flat legs, small head, broad forehead, delicate eyes, quick eye, small feet, and black mane and tail." Lee continued that such a picture would inspire a poet whose genius could then depict his worth and describe his endurance of toil, hunger, thirst, heat, cold, and the dangers and sufferings through which he passed. Why isn't Jesus on such a beast? In Revelation chapter 19, the very end of the Bible, Jesus is mounted on a magnificent white horse, like that, but not here. Jesus is not entering the city of Jerusalem as a warrior. He is not first coming for nationalistic purposes to liberate God's people from Roman tyranny and oppression. It's not like that in this moment. Is Jesus coming to wage a war? Yes, absolutely. Is he coming to liberate God's people from tyranny and oppression? Yes. Is he coming to ascend a throne? Yes. But it's not what people think. He comes as a suffering servant, humble and mounted on a small, unimpressive animal that still needs its mother. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to suffer and die for the sins of the world. Jesus comes as a king who rides in humility. Jesus is the king that you need. Maybe you think that the king that you need, the Jesus that you need, is a king that will provide you with health, wealth, and prosperity. That's the king that you need, who will make you happy, who will make all your hopes and dreams come true, and will ensure that you never have difficulties here or there or with this or with that, or the king who will just come and make everything politically right when there are so many things wrong in our world. You need the king who rides in humility and who hangs naked for you on a cross to pay for your sins. That is the king that you need. That is the king these people need, and that's the king that you and I need. And I would ask, is he your king in that way? Jesus continued on to Jerusalem. The story is going to continue. We can look back at it now. And what we see is this king hanging and dying on a cross to pay the price of the sins of the world. To pay for your sins, to pay to deal with the judgment you deserve in your place and in mine. And this king cries out to everyone, repent and believe the good news. Acknowledge your sin. Say, I'm a sinner. My sin leads to judgment. Jesus, the Son of God, hung on a tree for my sin, and that's enough to cleanse me. He is the king that you need. Is he your saving king? A fourth snapshot of the king. Jesus comes as a king who accepts homage. Look at verses 7 and 8. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. In an age of modern manufacturing, I think it's easy for us to forget just how valuable people's clothes were to them in this time. People didn't have many clothes. Their clothes took a long time to make, and their health and lives depended on their garments, making this scene all the more remarkable. I think it's instructive to us that scriptures speak of taking a person's cloak in pledge. If you do that, that man needs that cloak back before the end of the day. Before it gets dark and cold at night, he needs his garment. And so with that in mind, consider this scene. Some of the disciples here throw their cloaks over this colt as a makeshift saddle. The crowds are spreading their garments on the dusty road to be walked on before Jesus. Others are paving the road with branches and foliage. Why? Because a king is coming. They're rolling out the red carpet because that's what one does for a king. Something similar to this was done for King Jehu in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, where we read that then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him, under Jehu, on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed. What do they proclaim with this action? Jehu is king. Jesus is king. And he comes as a king who accepts homage. He's the king of humility. There is not an ounce of pride in this king. He wouldn't dare accept this kind of royal treatment and homage if it was not due him. Jesus comes as a king who accepts homage. Jesus is the king that you need. He is deserving and he is worthy of your homage and worship. Would it be fair to say that your life reflects an ongoing and continual state of homage and worship before the king? It should. Do you faithfully gather to worship the king with God's people as we are doing here this afternoon? Do you sacrificially and generously lay treasures down before him, much like what the people are doing in these verses? Your time, your energy, your resources, your wealth, not just that, your entire life should be laid down before this king as an act of homage. God, my life belongs to you. You are the king, and I lay it all down before you? Do you honor him as one of his representatives in your workplace, in your community, in your neighborhood? Here I am and I represent the king. Do you adore this king? You really love and adore him, especially based on what he's done for you. Jesus comes as a king who accepts homage. He is worthy of homage, and he should have yours. Fifth snapshot of the king. Jesus comes as a king who causes jubilation. Remember Zechariah 9:9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? "Behold, your king is coming to you." And that's exactly what these people are doing in these verses. They are rejoicing and they are shouting and they are celebrating. They are jubilant. Look at verses 9 to 10. "And those who went before and those who followed." So there's people in front of Jesus. There's people behind Jesus. What are they doing? They were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it may be that was said by the people in the front of the procession. And then maybe the people in the back said this, "Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." In their travels to Jerusalem for Passover, it was common for Jewish people to sing and shout the Psalms. And here they are jubilantly shouting some form of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It was a song of victory and triumph. Those verses say this from Psalm 118. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And so they're shouting, "Hosanna." That's essentially the words of Psalm 118, verse 25. Hosanna originally meant "save us now," and then later came to mean something like "praise the Lord." They're shouting things about the one who comes in the name of the Lord, possibly referring to Jesus, possibly referring to them as they come up to the city in the name of the Lord. They're shouting about the coming of the kingdom. These people are celebrating the delivering, saving, victorious king. They are shouting and rejoicing because they think that Jesus is the fulfillment of all their nationalistic hopes. They think that Jesus is their savior from Roman tyranny and oppression. These people likely don't see the king or his mission very clearly. They see something clearly, but this is fuzzy. But their response to the coming of the king is right. Jubilation. The king of victory is coming to the city. Shout, rejoice, celebrate. And so I would put it to you this way. If that's what they were doing, then how much more should we, the ones who know why Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the ones that look at this entire scene post-resurrection and ascension, how much more should we be jubilant? Jesus comes, as the king who causes jubilation. He is the king that you need. And I want to tell you here today that you should celebrate and rejoice. Here's a fact, I would imagine, that some of you who are sitting here, you perhaps have lost your joy. Maybe it was there at one point, but as you sit here today, it's gone. I mean, it's like it's died. And here may be the facts. Life has dealt you some very hard blows, legitimately hard blows. You have been seriously hurt, perhaps wronged. You have immensely suffered. Some of you have lost something very, very, very dear and precious to you, some treasure. You've been wronged, whatever it is, though, you have lost your joy. And it's like there is a heavy storm cloud just hanging over you. And life is heavy. I think a text like this summons you to rejoice greatly, to shout aloud, to be jubilant, because your humble saving King has come. He died, he rose, and he is your joy. Every day on the road by this King can be a day of joy and celebration. Be jubilant. This King did not come to provide you with moment by moment by moment of happiness. He did not come to make your world go round this way and that way so that life is just nothing but smiles. This King came to be your treasure and your joy, because he is your humble, saving King. And no matter what a day may hold, nothing can take away this King or his work from your life. And number six, a sixth snapshot of the King. Jesus comes as a King who inspects the soul. Look at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And you go, that was a weird verse. The account ends in like a total state of anticlimax, at least in Mark's rendering of this account. Jesus doesn't ride to a palace. He doesn't take on and challenge some political leader or anything like that. No, what we read about it, we get the impression that the crowds have like totally dissipated. Jesus enters the temple and he looks around at everything with piercing eye, and then he leaves because it's late. Verse 11 records that Jesus looked around at everything in the temple. He is inspecting this place. The King has come to inspect the spiritual state of the nation before God, in the presence of God. And this King cares about what he finds. And he is there in Jerusalem to remedy what is going on there, to bring people back into a proper relationship with God, to bring people properly into the presence of God, to bring them properly worshiping before him. Jesus comes as a King who inspects the soul. He's here essentially inspecting the soul, the heart of the nation. But he does the same with the individual. This is the King that you need. You realize that this King that rode into Jerusalem sees and inspects what's in you. He sees your state before God very clearly. There's nothing hiding from him. He sees your sin. He sees your idolatry. He knows your evil deeds and your evil thoughts. He sees and knows everything. You and I, we try to put our best foot forward for everybody else, and Jesus' eye pierces straight into the soul. He knows what's there. And yet, we look at this in its larger picture. Knowing all that, knowing the depravity of his people and the brokenness of their worship. He has come to this city. He has come to Jerusalem to die on the cross for those very people. He has come to Jerusalem to die on the cross for you, so that these people, so that you, so that me, all of us might be made right with God and worship him in his presence. Jesus sees all. He knows all. He sees how bad and broken and dark your heart is. And knowing all that, he heads to the cross. He still goes there because he loves you. He loves this nation. He loves the world. Jesus is a King like no other. He is the King that you need. He may not be the King that you have envisioned or desired or whatever else, but he is the King that you need. Has this great suffering king ever become your king? Where you said basically to him, I see. I get it. You went to the cross because I am a sinner who cannot save myself. And you died for me. You are God. Jesus, you are God in the flesh. You are the God-man, and you died for me. Will you be my king? Will you save me? Will what you did there in Jerusalem, will you make all that personal to me? Will you save me? And I know that many of you have done that. And if so, are you living as his subject and experiencing the fullness of what that means? Are you bowing before his authority? No, this king has one. He has absolute authority in my life. Are you bowing before his authority? Are you bowing before his power and resting in it? Are you rendering him homage and worship? Oh, King, you are great. If I had 1,000 years to live and worship you, that would never be enough to give you all the worship that you receive, that you deserve. This is what we will do for eternity. Because no matter how long we worship him, it's not enough. He deserves endless eternal worship. And are you experiencing his joy and peace? And how is your soul before him? He died to set things right. And so because of that, we become a people who God already knows everything. There's nothing in here that this king doesn't already see. So I, because of that and what he has done for me, then I come to him. I lay my soul open before him. God, here it is. There's nothing I could confess to you that you don't already know and that you didn't die for. And are you waiting for his return? You see, these people, the Jewish people, had taken these kind of two comings of the king, and they had merged them together in their minds. There was actually something right about their understanding here, that this king comes triumphantly. And that day, there's another coming of the king. And those who of us who have embraced his first coming and know what that means, and we look forward to his second. Are you waiting for his return? Jesus is a king like no other. He is the king that you need. And may we thank him that he has come exactly as the king that we need, not the king that we would make up for ourselves. He is a great king. Will you bow your head at this time?